Our Father God in heaven, how grateful we are for your grace again to us today. How grateful we are again for your grace, and how grateful we are for your grace again, your constant grace. And I thank you again, Father, for your word. This morning we looked at some verses with Peter, and today we feast on some words from Paul. And I do thank you, Lord Jesus, for preserving your word down through the centuries for us to give us training in righteousness. And I ask, Lord, that as you help us with these verses today, you will help us to figure out more precisely what is our job in the kingdom. Because since we're called to a purpose. And so I just pray that you would help open our eyes to that today. And we'll give you thanks, our Father, in Jesus' name. Amen. Romans chapter 12 today. And we're going to start in verse 9. Chapter 12, did I say that really? Is that where we are? Okay. The way you were looking at me, Mina, you made me doubt myself. It's an intimidating presence. Either that or I had a loss of memory. What book is this? This is Wednesday. It must be Mark. If it's Sunday afternoon, it must be Romans. Romans chapter 12. Huh? And we're going to begin in verse 9. Last week, if you'll remember, we went verses 6 through 8, and we talked about the fact that when God calls us into the kingdom as Christians, he also equips us for some ministry gift. And we looked in verse 6, having gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, let us use them. And you'll remember the play on words that Paul uses here. The grace is charis, and gifts is charismata. And so the grace that God gives us, in each of us a little differently, he turns that into a gift or a grace that we are to give others. And so each of us has a job in the kingdom that he didn't call somebody else to. And if we're not doing that job, like in the body, when the fingernail isn't there, then it hurts the whole body and causes somewhat of a hindrance in the cosmic universe. So we talked about some of those gifts last week, and we'll continue that discussion some today. But he takes up a little bit slightly different tack today. So we're going to probably go through verses 9 through 13 because Paul, in part of the rest of this chapter, divides it, verse 9 through 13. These character traits and patterns are primarily those that are distributed within the body of Christ. And then verses 14 and on can be in the body of Christ or in the society at large, not necessarily just toward Christians. They can be, but primarily outside of the body of Christ. So today we'll look at these in verses 9 through 13. So let's just start off by reading those, and then we'll come back and see if we can chew them up and digest them a little bit more. Romans 12, verse 9. Let love be genuine. Abhor what is evil, hold fast to what is good. Love one another with brotherly affection. Outdo one another in showing honor. Do not be slothful in zeal. Be fervent in spirit. Serve the Lord. Rejoice in hope. Be patient in tribulation. Be constant in prayer. Contribute to the needs of the saints, and seek to show hospitality. Now, when I was writing my book, on the first platform, remember Romans 12, 1 and 2 that we looked at a few weeks ago? In Romans 12, 1 and 2, I pointed out in those verses the imperative statements that Paul made. do not be conformed to the pattern of this world any longer, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. And an imperative statement is the equivalent of a command. An indicative statement is just a statement of fact. Several people told me today, this is a pink shirt, and that it is. They were not commanding me to wear a pink shirt. They just observed that I was wearing a pink shirt. And so that's an indicative statement. But when Carrie would say, she never does, but if she did, wear the pink shirt, then that's an imperative. And I'm to wear the pink shirt. And like I said, she never does, but, you know, people have a way of communicating that's not said sometimes. And so God does imperatives very clearly. Well, that's
why I wanted him to wear it.
Yeah, see, that's an indicative statement, exactly. And that was a confirmatory statement. So when I looked at these verses, 9, 10, and 11, if you'll remember that chapter on Ephesians 4:29, do not let any unwholesome words come out. What does the word let mean? Because in that text and in this one, there is no Greek word that translates let. Why do we have it there? To allow? Yes. Control. It's under your control. When you see the word let in the scriptures, most often in the original language, whether Greek or Hebrew, there is no corresponding word in the Bible for that. But in English, we need that word, because what Paul is saying in this statement, when I say let love be genuine, Paul is saying that is totally, absolutely under your control. Now, these are not imperative statements, all of these in verses 9 through 13. They're, I forget the word. Let me look here and see. Hold on just a second. Oh, come on. They are participles. Now, as a participle, what Paul is trying to communicate here is he's already given us the imperative in Romans 12, 1 and 2. And then in verse 3, he begins to form an umbrella for verses 12, 13, and 14. And in these verses, what Paul is telling us is, if you call yourself a Christian, then this is what your life will look like. These qualities or attributes is what your life will look like. Your love will be genuine. So in the New Testament commentary by the InterVarsity Press, the author says, the fact that verbs are participles, not imperatives, not indicatives, but participles, and usually in English, a participle will have an ing or ed ending, but these do not. The fact that the verbs are participles might indicate Paul is bringing out the implications of genuine love, but is probably more general and simply indicates further expectations of Christian conduct. In other words, if you're a Christian, this is what your life should look like. These attitudes are frequent in Scripture. Consider Psalm 97:10. O you who love the Lord, hate evil. He preserves the lives of his saints. He delivers them from the hand of the wicked. So when Paul says, abhor what is evil, he's standing on principles that were laid down in the Old Testament, like I just quoted there from Psalm 97:10. O you who love the Lord, hate evil. Or Amos 5:15, hate evil and love good and establish justice in the gate. It may be that the Lord, the God of hosts, will be gracious to the remnant of Joseph. In other words, we have the promise that God will be gracious to us either as a nation or as a people or as an individual. But in order for that to be expected, then God says, I expect this of you. Kind of like, okay, God, I expect you to bless me. Well, then I expect you to live for me. Tit for tat, right? Psalm 52:3, You love evil more than good and lying more than speaking what is right. The psalmist is writing to a wicked person, and we see plenty of those in our lives today. And the psalmist is just reflecting on that wicked person. You love evil more than good and lying more than speaking what is right. So when Paul is writing these out, it's not command. It's an expectation. This is what your life looks like. So let your love be genuine or without hypocrisy. That's a word of hypocrisy in the Greek text with a prefix, without hypocrisy. Without dissimulation, if you want a college word for it. Let it not consist in words or professions only, but manifested in acts of kindness and charity. So this is what Paul is talking about. Let your love be genuine, i.e., let it be without hypocrisy. So we have known people, maybe we still do, who attend church regularly and faithfully. Yet over the years we've watched them, it seems as though there's no progress in their morality. Maybe they were at one time audacious and arrogant, and they still are. Well, that is not genuine love. Because genuine love, the life of the true saint, does away with arrogance, those character traits that don't reflect Jesus Christ, are done away with. That is genuine love without hypocrisy. So the person who attends church and attends church and attends church but never really seems to get it, then we look at that life and we think, there's something wrong there. There's something dreadfully wrong there. And that person is not growing and maturing in their walk with Christ. So they either don't have a walk with Christ, or they're not a student of the word, and they don't hear what the pastor is teaching if he's a good Bible teaching expositional pastor, because they don't reflect the life of Christ. So Paul is writing to the church. Remember, he said, we finished the doctrinal portion in chapter 11 and we begin the practical portion in chapter 12. And the very first thing of the practical application is, I beseech you, therefore, brothers, to offer yourself a living sacrifice to God. And you'll remember when we talked about those verses a long time ago, that a living sacrifice, we talked about the process of bringing a sacrifice to the tabernacle or to the temple. And the person that brings it gives it to the priest completely. And he loses all right over that sacrifice. So when we present ourselves to God, we lose the right to conduct our life the way we want to conduct our life. And we have to begin in every event in our life, what does holiness look like? And that can only be formulated correctly with a knowledge of the scriptures. That's what Paul is talking about in verses 9 through 13. These are the expectations that God has of your life. So then he goes on, abhor what is evil, hold fast to what is good. If we would go back and look in Ezekiel, I think it's chapter 9, verse 4. Let me find it here real quick. When he told the angel to go out and destroy the population, he said, first, I want you to put a mark on those who aren't loving me. So Ezekiel chapter 9. Verse 3, now the glory of the God of Israel had gone up from the cherub on which it rested to the threshold of the house. And he called to the man clothed in linen who had the writing case at his waist. And the Lord said to him, pass through the city, through Jerusalem, and put a mark on the foreheads of the men who sigh and groan over all the abominations that are committed in it. And if you'll remember when I've discussed that before, literally the Hebrew says, mark a mark. And the mark that he's directed, this is an angel, the mark that the angel is directed to put on the forehead of those people who hate what God hates and love what God loves. This was in the days before they had the Hebrew alphabet, as I know it today. It was when Hebrew was a picture language. And the two letters that were given on Mark of Mark are very reminiscent of a cross and a nail. And so the angel went throughout the land, beginning in the temple, beginning in the holy city, and the people who loved what God loves and hate what God hates, the angel put a mark on them that only the destroying angels could see. And the mark looked like a little nail and a cross on their forehead. Isn't that interesting? 400 years before the Romans developed the crucifixion, before Christ was crucified. And God told the angel, those people who love me, I will preserve them, and I want you to mark them with a nail and a cross. And then go throughout the rest of the city and destroy. Pass through the city, through Jerusalem, put a mark on the foreheads of the man who sigh and groan over all the abominations that are committed in it. And to the others he said, pass through the city after him and strike. Your eyes shall not spare, and you shall show no pity. Kill old men outright, young men and maidens, little children and women, but touch no one on whom is the mark, and begin in my sanctuary. So they began. They began with the elders who were before the house. Then he said to them, defile the house and fill the courts with the slain. Go out. So they went out and struck the city. Now the reason we could read on through there, and eventually God brought Ezekiel back to the temple and let him peek through the walls at what was going on in the temple. You see, Solomon and some of the kings after him had built temples on the across the valley on the other mountainside. Solomon had 1,000 wives, and later in his life, they pulled him astray from the service of the real God. And his heart was drawn away from God to other gods, so-called gods. And so he built altars and temples. And it got to the point after a long time that God couldn't tell the difference between what was going on in the worship of false gods, all kinds of sexual passion and everything else, idolatry, and what was going on in the actual temple of God. It looked the same to him. And so he told the angels, go through the town, and for those men and women who love what I love and hate what I hate, mark them with the nail and the cross, and I will preserve them. Everybody else, destroy them and start in the temple of God. So when Paul says, abhor what is evil, hold fast to what is good, that's exactly what he means. And he also says, by implication, if you are a believer, this will mark your life. Those things that God calls evil, you call evil. Those things that God loves, you love. Because we're in danger of judgment. Mary says this goes a little deeper than what we typically believe. Judgment begins in the house of the Lord. Yeah, it goes a lot deeper. Yeah. It goes to the actual judgment of God and the destruction of what the world sees as the home of God. Because the world of that day, Assyria, Babylon, all the regions around, those people understood that the temple in Jerusalem was the house of God. And when that house of God was defiled, when we have churches in America today with lesbian and homosexual pastors, and the house of God is defiled, when God brings his judgment, that's where it starts. And there's very likely going to be corpses piled up in those places. It might be at the hands of Islamic terrorists. It might be in the hands of tornadoes. I don't know what form it will take. I don't know what it looked like in Ezekiel chapter 9. They didn't see the destroying angels coming through the temple and through the city. But mark my word, they saw the trail. You can't see the wind as it blows trees over, but you can see the trail of the wind. And we don't see angels in the destruction they bring, but we can see the trail of that, right? So Paul says, if you're a believer, this is what your life looks like. You abhor what is evil. In other words, it turns your stomach, those things that are evil, and you hold fast to what is good. When he says hold fast, that word means glue yourself to that. Super glue. You find out what is good. What does Paul say to the church at Philippi? Whatever things are good, and then he gives a whole bunch of adjectives, think on these things. And so this is the expected behavior of the Christian. What does it mean to hate those things that God abhors? Well, it certainly means we don't buy them. We don't pay to hire those actors and actresses to come into our living room. I had a conversation with a guy one time that wanted to rent a movie. And I said, what's the difference between renting the movie and walking across the street to ask your neighbor? If I give you $20, will you and your wife come over here and copulate for me in my front room? What's the difference? There's no difference. And men and women in Hollywood make tens of millions of dollars doing that. I can tell you, without even looking it up in the Greek, God hates that. Period. When the language in a movie is so filthy, it would embarrass you if Jesus were sitting there? He is. Why do we pay people? If I pay you $20, will you come over to my living room and just sit there and curse and rant for 2 hours? Is it possible for you to construct sentences so that for every 2 hours you will use the F word at least once every minute? I'll pay you $20. Really? Know ye not? Whatever money we have to pay for that movie, that's God's money, is it not? Remember what we said this morning. He doesn't count what we put in the offering plate. He counts what we keep for ourselves. And how much better to devote that money to the work of the Lord than to hire somebody to come and curse in your living room for 2.5 hours? Abhor what is evil. Glue yourself to what is good. Super glue. Love one another with brotherly affection. Some of your translations might say devoted. Be devoted one to another. The word love as we understand it, agape, is not this word. This word is hardly ever used in the New Testament. Matter of fact, it's the only place that it's used in the New Testament. But it's a common word in Paul's day, in the Greek and the Roman culture. And it's a word for tender affections within the family. Some of you know tender affections like, I love you. I love you more. I love you better. I love you better than best. Right?
I love you forever.
Love you forever. Those are tender words that we usually say to our family members. This is what Paul is saying. When the ESV says, love one another with brotherly affection, Paul is using this word that's common in his culture, but this is the only place it's used in the New Testament. It means to love, to feel affection, especially the mutual love of parents and children. Usually brotherly affection is Philadelphia, like our city. The affection of brothers. Okay? This same is true of brotherly love. So Paul is piling up these terms when he says, love yourselves with brotherly affection. The devotion or love and brotherly affection, Paul is getting the best terms available to him and piling them on one another to show us what our life should look like within the community of Christ. Remember, it was the man I talked about when I was in Salem in Bible college that taught me how to come back from there and embrace my father and say to him, I love you, Dad. I never not one time questioned my father's love. But until after that, I had never heard him say, I love you too. And some of you will never hear a father say that. That this is what Paul is talking about. That love that God designed to be in the family between parent and child, husband and wife. Paul is saying that's the love that will characterize the believer in Jesus Christ. Believers are to feel that absolute devotion one for another that families naturally have for each other. Naturally, the way God made us. It's the same thing as Philippians chapter 2, verses 3 and 4. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility consider others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. This love that Paul's talking about between husband and wife, parent and child, is a love that seeks their interest first. Fred?
It struck me reading Daniel. There's a couple of instances there where Daniel is referred to as beloved. And I remember when I became a Christian, I had a real tough time believing that God could love me. And there was a perfect example of that fact. And I'm sure to Daniel's heart, he was quite taken with those words, because it was actually twice in that said, and I can't remember where exactly.
Imagine the surprise when the angel spoke to Mary. Blessed are you, loved of God. This is what Paul is telling us, our relationships. I had a book. It wasn't a textbook, but it was a book I bought while I was out of Bible college, pretty quick out of Bible college. And it was a book on how to minister as a pastor. And I thought, oh, great, because not that I wanted to be a pastor, but I wanted to know how they're supposed to do it. And of course, you have to get a book because you can't trust God to just give you a gift to be able to do that. And this guy said that he could visit 40 people a day in his congregation from his car. I mean, drive around the city and visit 40 people a day. He said, you don't have to be there more than 10 minutes to pay somebody a visit in your congregation. And then after I read this next thing, then I put the book down and never picked it up again. He said the pastor should not make good friends in the church because he needs to remain in a position with them of authority and not to be influenced by some kind of affection. So in the trash can, the book goes. The pastor who can visit 40 people in a day and sees no need to spend more than 10 minutes there and will not do everything within his power to get to know the people of the church. I'm sorry, that's not a biblical pastor. He is not an elder. The elders of the church have to know the individuals in the church. And if they don't, and if they're not praying for those people according to their needs, and I'm sorry, you can't get to know their needs if you allow yourself 10 minutes. One year I made it my goal to spend 1 year to be in everybody's home in the church. And I felt like I was rushed if I tried to get out of there in under an hour. I felt like I gypped them, and I certainly felt gypped. And this group of people are my best friends on the planet, and I would die for them. Cindy?
How can you trust a pastor if you don't know him?
The question is, as a member in a church body, how can you trust a pastor if you don't know him? You might be in a relationship where you can trust his teaching. Say, for example, John MacArthur with who knows how many people are in his church. But to know him personally, there's a select group of individuals that do. And that's given by the size of the church. I don't know every person in Delta County. I don't even know every person in Eckerd. But within the framework, the people that we minister to, they have to have that personal identification and knowledge. So, you know, we talked last week about a larger church and the responsibility and how they structure that. And I don't know how to do that. And I don't care that I don't know that, because in order to have a really big church, you have to live in a really big city, and that's not me. But the group of people that you minister to, you have to know them, and they have to know you. It's not right if you don't. And the man who doesn't know the members of the church, either by the greetings on Sunday and calling them during the week or however it works, he is not an elder. His placard might say that. His business card might say that. But I can print a business card that says I'm a rocket scientist. That does not make me a rocket scientist. That makes me a liar. Paul says, this love that you have one for another of brotherly affection, this is expected behavior within the church of God. These people that have coming, I think today is their third week. Doug and Lori, thank you. I just want to say Lorraine. Doug and Lori, they're astonished that, you know, they come back the second week and people know their names. They're just astonished. And he feels extremely comfortable wearing his pistol in church. That's awesome. We need to have these relationships with people. And there's a lot of guys that don't feel comfortable wearing a pistol anywhere. That's awesome too, because that's not the basis of our relationship. What did Jesus say in John 13:34? How many times have I quoted that with you guys? A new commandment I give unto you, that you love one another as I have loved you. And by this shall all men know that you are my disciples, that you have love one for another. John 13:34-35. Right? The church, the world doesn't know us by our doctrine. They can read the doctrinal statement that we put online on our website. They can pick it up in our little brochure here. But what they should know us by, what Jesus says, is by this shall all men know that you are my disciples, that you have love one for another. So Paul says this is the expected behavior. Remember how many times I've said we need to understand who God is so we know what we can expect from him and what he can rightly expect from us? This love is what he rightly expects from us. Outdo one another in showing honor. What exactly does that mean? Outdo one another in showing honor. Well, that's that Philippians 2:3-4 that I quoted for you. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others as more significant than yourselves. Let each one look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Strive. Be diligent. Work hard to honor the other person. How do you honor them? Well, you can honor them by pointing out their good traits. You can honor them by giving them your devotion. You can honor them by helping them through a difficult season in their life instead of just writing them off. Be the example. As long as the example looks like the biblical Jesus to a watching world, right? Yeah, because we all are examples all the time. To give honor. And Paul says, make it competitive. Outdo one another in showing honor. Now, when we get that frame of reference, how much time can we spend Googling ourselves in the mirror? Be so self-centered that everything has to revolve around me. I have to be the point of every story. I have to be the hero in every epic. Well, you'd get the buzzer. You lose. Outdo one another with honor and showing honor. You know what that means? That means we, all of us, have to be engineers. I used this example in the book. We have to plan how to honor another person. Because of our sin nature, we do not honor other people. Because of our sin nature, we always put ourselves first. And Paul said in Romans 12:2, do not be conformed any longer to the pattern of this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind. The renewing of your mind means see how you were created in the world and destroy that. I no longer live. It is Christ who lives in me. Galatians 5:20. The life I now live, I live by faith in the Son of God. I am crucified. I have put myself to death. And now I am going to strive to live for your honor. He must increase. I must decrease. He must become more. I must become less. On Sunday morning, in every waking moment, if we stopped there and never read any other part of the Bible, that would be enough work the rest of our lives before we could get that right. In every event in our lives, what does holiness look like? Holiness looks like loving one another with brotherly affection and outdoing one another in showing honor. I hate what is evil. I am like super glue to what is good. One another movie recommendation? I Still Believe. The story of Jeremy Camp. We watched that the other night. What an excellent, excellent movie. Is worth a lot more than we paid.
Is that the I one still I still believe, or is that the other one?
Yeah.
What about Jeremy Camp?
Yeah, I don't know.
They were going to release it in the theaters this spring, and then COVID hit and closed the theater, so they just put it out online. And I knew the name Jeremy Camp. He's a Christian singer. That's all I knew about
him. I mean, they're not. Yeah.
Because, you know, the way my hearing works and the radio station I listen to doesn't usually tell you who's singing what. They just play another song, and I listen to the elevator music. And he's on the station Carrie listens to, and her ears can pick all that stuff up. So she knows the words to this. It's amazing. They start singing these songs, and she knows the words to them. And who did them? And so, you know, I'm thinking, well, the movie about Jeremy Camp, okay, he's a Christian singer. Man, what an excellent movie.
I saw the movie last week, too. Excellent.
Don't give it away, though.
No.
See, I didn't know that. I knew his name. See, and I know how to spell night vision. I went by there once, but you know, that's not my type of environment. So, but this is what it looks like. When we are in process of not being conformed any longer to the pattern of this world, but being transformed by the renewing of our minds, that means we, in a contest to outdo one another in honor. And that means you have to live on purpose. You have to, like an engineer designing a bridge, you just don't show up at a canyon with a box of sticks and put up a bridge. You spend some time in the cubicle with measurements down to the millimeter and distance to the nanosecond, constructing that thing on paper long before you show up at the canyon with a box full of sticks. And so husbands and wives, parents, long before you get home, you are already planning what you're going to say to your spouse. When you leave in the morning, you're already planning how you're going to honor them when you get home and how you're going to honor them during the course of the day, so that your reputation precedes you in a good way. Absolutely. You see, we have to live intentional lives that are designed and engineered, because we can't do it by accident. I said in the book, if you are not planning your speech, then you're slandering someone because of human nature, because of the sin nature. If you don't plan your speech, you will slander someone. And if you don't plan to outdo honor, you will only honor yourself, and people get tired of that real fast.
Cheryl and them are not.
Real fast.
Maybe they are.
No. 11, do not be slothful in zeal, but fervent in spirit. Serve the Lord.
The only ones that are.
The flip side of this is to keep your spiritual fervor. Do not be slothful in zeal, but rather be set on fire by the Spirit, or be aglow with the Spirit. The verb that's used here is one that pictures something like a boiling pot on a fire. Do we come into our Christian life in a ho-hum way? You're not the disciples that Jesus wants you to be.
Last time he went till 2:30 or after.
And remember, these are not commands. These are legitimate expectations that God has of you.
Maybe start.
The force of the Spirit of God living in you should be like pictured like something that is boiling on a fire. And then when we are aglow with the Spirit, there can only be one result. Serving the Lord. When we are aglow with the Spirit, there is only one result, and that is serving the Lord. And then if we turn that around, in order to serve the Lord, we must be filled with the Spirit of God. Do not be slothful in zeal, but rather be a boiling pot with the flames of the Holy Spirit of God. What's that?
Bubbling over.
Bubbling over. And that is serving the Lord. A personal example. Cindy told us a testimony maybe a year ago. She was walking on the trail close to the river down by their house. And she came across some prisoners that were, I forget the whole story, but she ended up, because as she was walking and praying in the Spirit, no, I didn't say tongues. I said as she was walking and praying in the Spirit, just happened that God in his sovereignty placed a bunch of prisoners in front of her. And that day, those prisoners were fed from the dining table of Jesus Christ through that instrument right there. Why? Because she was in that instant, that boiling pot set afire by the Spirit of God, which refuses to allow us to be slothful in zeal. And those prisoners, whatever they did with it, I don't know, but she was faithful to communicate to them the glory of the God that she was in harmony with at that moment in her life.
That's what it looks like.
No, I don't think so.
I didn't ask her if I could use that example, but I loved that example. Do not be slothful in zeal, be fervent in spirit, serve the Lord. Why? Because this is what God reasonably expects of you, because you asked him if you could carry his name. If you want to carry his name, this is what he expects. And if this is you, then take his name off. If this is not you, take his name off. At least be honest. Don't put biblical engineer on your calling card if that's not what you are. If you're not planning your life, if you're not planning your speech, if you're not working hard to outdo one another in showing honor,
be honest
about it.
I'm just slipping around.
Rejoice in hope, patient in tribulation, constant in prayer. How many times can you think when these are used together, hope and prayer? And what an odd circumstance to have hope and tribulation in the same sentence, right? Because if we're good, solid dispensationalists, then we think they're going to rescue us from the tribulation. Wrong again. Try to sell that doctrine in Nigeria these last several months, or Syria. Doesn't fly. Tribulation. That the Christians won't suffer tribulation. Yeah, tell that to those 13 guys out on the beach in jumpsuits getting their head cut off with a dull buck knife. All of them proclaiming the name of Jesus. Don't worry, you'll be raptured. They weren't. Matter of fact, Paul says, anyone who wants to live for the glory of God will suffer persecution. Period. And Hannah reminded us today that it's coming. It's in the pipeline. When somebody can burn a church in broad daylight, in the wee hours of the morning with an explosion and a fire, and right in the parking lot, worse than our parking lot this last week. Bet you'll stay home now, hypocrite. It's in the pipeline for us. The persecution is. What does Paul say? Be patient. Be patient. In other words, try to look like the biblical Jesus who was patient in his tribulation.
Burned in today.
Fred?
And he also said, if they persecuted me, they'll persecute you.
If they persecute me, they'll persecute you. Yeah, that doesn't fit so well with the health and wealth gospel, does it?
Hope in that sentence.
What did you say?
What do you mean? The car went round and round.
Bruce asked, is that hope in this verse what we talked about before, the promise of eternal life and not just the hope? You know what I think it is, Bruce? And there's not one single right answer. Of course, it's the hope of eternal life. But if we understand eternal life as it is in John 17:3 that we talked about before, not just the life with God after we leave this planet, but the quality of life that we enjoy now, being citizens of the kingdom of God, the relationship we have with God, the communion we have with God, that life of piety and the hope that goes along with it can only be developed in the dark room of prayer. Can I use that metaphor? The strongest place to develop your relationship with God intimately is not in church. It's like photographic paper from years ago. It has to be developed in the dark room of prayer. I don't mean you have to go into that place and turn the lights off and do some hamigami. But walking on the trail, praying in the spirit, kneeling down in front of my little sofa with the rock lamp where my appointment is every morning, in my daughter's house where she watched War Room and she cleaned out a place under the staircase and painted it and decorated it and equipped it so she has her own family war room. And the whole family can fit in there, sort of, one at a time. And I don't know if she still does, but my granddaughter used to just love to go in there because there was a little cassette, well, not cassette probably, but, you know, because they're not the same generation I am, but some kind of musical box that plays these things you can't see in the air, tunes. And she loved to go in there and put on some music and read. But it's the war room. And in that dark room of prayer is where we make that intimate relationship with the Lord that gives us the hope of eternal life with Him, that quality of life that is not available to the world. The Greek for that is Zoe, Z-O-E. The regular life that the world has is bios, from hence we get biology, biologia. And so bios is just the physical life we all have. In the New Testament, Zoe is that quality of eternal life that we experience with God the Father through Jesus the Son by the power of God the Holy Spirit. So be hope, rejoice in hope, be patient in tribulation, be constant in prayer. Sometimes I know Sheldon, I can tell when I watch him. If you watch me play the drums, I'm constantly looking at Sheldon because he's the leader of the band. And when the other music team is, you'll see me constantly looking at Emily because she's the one that keeps me on track. Well, you're the percussionist. You're supposed to keep the tempo. Yeah, but on songs that she listens to more than I do, I watch her. I follow her. And this constancy in prayer is we train ourselves. I hate to always come back to that word, but we have to. We train ourselves to to take every thought captive and make it obedient to the purpose of Christ. And that is prayer. Constancy in prayer. We do nothing without considering the Lord first. Now that will of necessity exclude a lot of behavior from our lives when we consider the Lord first. And if we're not considering the Lord first, we can't possibly be planning how to outdo one another in showing honor, because only Jesus can teach us that. In a person's normal human sinful nature, because we can't get rid of our sin nature, in a person's normal human sin nature, they can't teach another person how to honor another person. It's not in us. That comes from God. That's part of our nature that was overcome by the sin nature. When we talk about total depravity, every aspect of my being has been stained by sin. And only according to the teaching of Christ can we learn how to honor one another. And that is learned not only by good Bible teaching, but also by time in constant prayer. And so, husbands, we ask God, Father, how can I honor my wife? How can I honor my children? How can I honor this other person in church? I'm going to the store today, Lord. How can I honor the cashier? Really? You would ask that? I would ask God about that. I would be thinking about it. If there's two people in line in front of me, I would be thinking about how can I honor? So I would be watching the cashier. Has that person had a good day or a bad day? Their face will tell you. And their comments to the other person will give you a hint. Right? This is what I mean by planning. In every event in my life, what does holiness look like? Well, why do you always keep saying that? Because Paul said, whether then you eat or you drink or whatsoever you do, do all for the glory of God. So that's where I developed, in every event, what does holiness look like? Every event. Rejoice in hope, be patient in tribulation, be constant in prayer. Contribute to the needs of the saints and seek to show hospitality. I've told you before what that word hospitality is. So we know the word phileo in Greek, right? It's a form of love from whence we get phileo delphos, the love of the brothers. Philadelphia. Phileo adelphos. And so this word comes from phileo xenian. Xenian. We call it in our English today xenophobia. Phobia means fear. Xeno is strangers. So when Paul says, show phileoxenian, hospitality doesn't mean choose the person in church you like the best and invite them to dinner. It means showing love to strangers. That's what true hospitality is. In another culture, that's a lot easier. Because remember, there was a couple one time who went to a small town and there was no room in the inn and she was great with child. There was another group of guys who went to a most repugnant city and waited at the gate for somebody to show them phileoxenian, love of the strangers. So finally Lot did. Before all the homosexual activists could attack them and have their way with the strangers. You see, in our culture, we have motels all over the place. And we just go in there and drop $100 bill and spend the night. And they are hospitable to us for a fee. Contribute to the needs of the saints and seek to show hospitality. This is the Good Samaritan. Now, later on, Paul tells us to be this way towards different people. But right now, he's talking about the saints. So when a saint comes to town and maybe you don't know them? Do you show them love by contributing to their needs? Self-sacrifice? If he must become less or more and I must become less, isn't that what self-sacrifice is all talking about? And the person who contributes hoping to get something back is not doing this verse. This verse may cost something. It's the person who contributes and never considers or never mentions it. Well, don't you remember how much I gave you last year? Don't you remember how much I gave you at this time? Don't you remember how many times I've fed you? I'm sorry. That is not verse 13. Verse 13 is doing it with a poor, poor memory. The saints.
Who are in need.
Yeah. Carrie says it says share with God's people or contribute to the needs of the saints, those who are in need. Sometimes you don't know. Remember, I preface this with later on, Paul will tell us to extend that sum. But right in this verse, he's talking about the needs. So the question is, how do you know? Well, 2nd and 3rd John are probably written as letters of introduction to the church for the person who's carrying them. And so there's a person in the church who has given away a book and asked if the author would be willing to go to that church and do a seminar. Well, how would that author have any introduction into that church? Because the intermediary between them introduces them. And so when Sandy of Ryan and Sandy Shiffett called me a couple of years ago out of the blue and introduced herself as, you know, from this area, now a missionary in Japan, then she took the time to call me, and I don't know her, but she introduced herself, and because we have an intermediary between her and I, Jesus, and it didn't take long on the phone to figure out she had passion for the same Jesus I have passion, then at that point we contribute to the needs of the saints. When there's a person that God wants you to contribute to, whether it's financially or morally, like you did the prisoners, God will open the door and make you know that. He does that. He will put that person on your radar, and he will make the introduction how he sees best to do it through an intermediary. The gentleman that came to our church one Sunday morning, early in the morning, and was in hard time and told us his story. And it was a believable story, and he told it with passion. And unlike others who just come to the door and want money and then run, he wanted to stay and worship with us, and he did. And he gave quite a moving testimony of Christ, and we contributed to his needs quite substantially for a congregation of our size. If you'll remember, he walked out here with like $700 of money that we had in our pockets. And then he came back a year later after he'd gone home down to Arizona on his ranch and stuff, and came back a year later and again thanked us. And well, I don't know about that, but he contributed to our treasury as well. So, you know, when we ask, how do we know? God will let us know. He'll let us know. I remember one time when we were meeting in Corey, and there was a guy that was a news broadcaster from Grand Junction on the Grand Junction TV station over there. And he felt like he had a burning message from the Lord. And he went to one of the churches in Cedar Edge and talked to the pastor, and they refused to let him speak. So he came down and pulled in our church, and he gave us just a very brief introduction. And I said, you know, we always ask for testimony from the floor, because that's what Ephesians tells us to do when the church gathers. And boy, he gave us a testimony that I would Remember when we talked about prophecy last week, not being extra biblical or foreseeing the future or something like that, claiming to be scripture? In the sense of the word that I gave you last week, I believe that young man gave us a prophetic message. And it was powerful. We've never seen him again. So God knows where he is, but you know, the Lord gave him an open door in our congregation. We didn't have to contribute to him. He was, you know, sufficient. He didn't need it, but contribute to the needs of the saints and seek to show hospitality. That's primarily to strangers. And God will provide the introduction if we keep our eyes open. Rex?
You can't hear well, though.
Rex? Yeah, Rex points out that hospitality can happen in a small church even like this when we were doing the dinners for eight. That is hospitality. And in some sense, they're strangers because even in a small church like ours, you can come and go without really introducing yourself. You can't if you're an elder, but you can if you're a lay person. And so those are ways which we can show hospitality and get to know each other better.
Let's see, we've never been invited.
Well, those are the verses I wanted to cover today. Next week, where we start, God willing, on verse 14, we expand a circle out. We'll see three circles that Paul shows us, and it's not just Paul, but it's throughout the Bible. The first circle is the home. The second circle is the church. The third circle is the community.
The new ones.
Community can be across the world. So today we were just looking primarily at the church, secondarily in the home, brotherly love and things like that. But these are the verses that I wanted to cover today. But if I could ask you to remember anything, verses 9 through 13 and the rest, but today we only looked at those verses.
Romans.
Remember, these are not imperative statements. These are not commands of God. These are legitimate expectations that God has of you because you are carrying his name, right? Legitimate expectations. Fred, could I ask you to close it?
Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for this time. We're so grateful, as John has pointed out, that we have your word and it's been preserved for us, and how we benefit by looking into it and studying it. If those that seek you are wanting you to talk to them, to commune with them, you have that word that is sacred to us to be able to do that. We so appreciate your interest in us and your love for us, and we're grateful that we can continue to look to you for guidance and direction, and knowing that you are the creator, and the best thing that man can ever accomplish can only be accomplished in you. So we thank you for that opportunity that we have, these people at this table that have taken the time to listen to you and to take in information that benefits them. We love you, Father. We thank you again. Ask that you be with us this day in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.